Please join with me in reading Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 40. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to the people, or said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." And you came near, and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the middle of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children, and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath it. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time.
As I pray, I want you to realize that I'm haunted, and I think you should be haunted, by Deuteronomy 4:9. Take care. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things you have seen. God, I confess I'm careless, and I know that I'm in the midst of a careless people. We are consumed each day by the activities of our day, the entertainment, the needs of our family and our life. And we only take care of our souls when we have extra time, when it's convenient for us, when it's not interrupting our idolatrous activities and our choices. This whole book is Moses to a new generation proclaiming, don't forget the lessons you've been taught. And Father, I have forgotten so many of your good, kind, wise lessons. And I repeat the same mistakes over and over and over again. And if we're not careful, if we don't watch, if we don't take care as a people, if we don't re-covenant, if we don't recommit ourselves to this truth, then if we're not cautious, if we're not watchful, we may find ourselves at the end to have never been yours. And so I pray that the encouragement of Moses, one who did not get to enter the promised land, to this people, a shepherd to his sheep, begging them to be watchful, to not pursue idolatry. I pray that it'd be a warning and a kindness to us, and that today we would not forget, that we would learn from our past, that we would learn from the way that you have worked in our lives in the past, and that we would pursue you with our heads full of knowledge about you and our hearts loving the way that you have served us and shared with us and have brought us into your presence, and that we would live lives differently, that we would be moral people, obeying your commands, that we would not make excuses for our sinful behavior, but that we would repent and pursue you. And I pray that it would be so for Pathway Church. I pray that as we walk through this book, that we will be challenged individually and as a church to renew and solemnize our covenant with you, the one true holy God, worthy of all of our lives. In Christ's name, amen. What do you do when you need to remember something? We often make excuses about forgetting and not being able to remember things, but the reality is, if we really need to remember something, we do something about it. We rehearse it over and over again by studying note cards, maybe for a midterm or final exam. Or maybe, like me, you say, "Hey Siri, remind me to take out the trash this afternoon," or "Remind me I have this meeting," so that I get a little ding that reminds me. I was hoping somebody's Siri would go off. It's probably mine. It hears my voice. My phone's on silent. It shouldn't talk. Sorry, Siri. Shut off. It's perfect. It knows my voice. Or maybe someone, you want to remember their name and you've forgotten it in the past, and so this time you're like, okay, when they tell me their name this time, I'm going to make a note in my mind. I'm going to associate their mind. I had a buddy one time, and I feel sorry saying this because I have a friend with this name, that would make mental, and I don't think this way, but it would make pictures, add pictures to people's names so that he would remember them. And so, you know, if he met a guy named John, he would immediately put a picture of a toilet with their name on their face. And so when he saw this person, he would see a toilet, and that's how he always remembered their name. Right, so he would come up with some imagery, right? So when we really want to remember something, we don't just kind of like skew it aside. We work at it. Memory is not merely something that you either have or don't have. I know that people are wired differently and that some people actually can remember things better, but all of us can work at remembering things. Right? We can intend to remember things, and we do remember things that are important, right? Like most of you, if you're over the age of 30, probably remember your phone number from when you were 6 at your house and your address from when you were 6, but you can't remember your phone number now because you don't use numbers anymore. We remember things that are important, lyrics from songs when we were 12 that still come freely to our mind. Regularly throughout Scripture, we are called to remember and rehearse God's past and present acts of faithfulness and His future promises, so that we will not live idolatrously forgetful lives. Again and again and again, I've preached this sermon 1,000 times, I feel like. But again and again, Scripture comes up to these texts and says, look, remember, don't forget, make this a priority, call it to mind. This is important, and if you don't remember it, you're going to fail again and again. As we enter into the book of Deuteronomy, we find that it's a book about God's people renewing their covenant commitments to Him. It's a fancy way of simply saying that Moses, at the edge of the promised land with this new generation, is rehearsing all that God had given the previous generation, primarily at Mount Sinai, but along the way in various places. He's rehearsing this again. He's retelling them the law. He's giving them these truths again. He's telling them the history of their parents, of Israel, of God's redemption and provision. And then he's saying, Don't mess it up like your parents did. Don't do what they did. Or like, you've seen God's faithfulness. Don't make the same mistake that they made 40 years ago. And so they renew their covenant with him. This entire book occurs in probably just a very short period of time. We see in the beginning of the book that it begins in the 11th month, the first day of the 11th month. And we know that in Joshua, we find out that they have entered and crossed the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month. Okay, so from the time that Deuteronomy begins to the time that this new generation enters into the promised land is 2 months and 10 days in the biblical text. And during that 2 months and 10 days, 30 days of it at least are spent mourning the death of Moses. So this is, when Moses speaks here, this is most likely the final days of his life. This is his final charge to this people. He's probably in his final month of living, and maybe this is all happening in the final week even of his living. We don't know for sure. The entire book is basically made up of speeches, or probably more likely sermons, of Moses. It's written differently than much of the rest of the Torah. It's written from Moses's speech pattern and perspective. It's not thus says the Lord to Moses and Moses repeats it. This is Moses digesting what the Lord has taught him over 40 years and teaching this new generation, proclaiming the truth. He's shepherding this people that he has, by his own failure, not been allowed to enter in with. This is his final testament to them, his final charge to them. And Deuteronomy 1 through 4 is basically the first sermon, the introductory speech. And I believe the main point of it is this: remembering God's past and present faithfulness in our lives fills our minds with truth and fuels our hearts with love that encourages our hands to obey. I know that I use this imagery of head, heart, and hands a lot. And you may believe right now that I'm imposing that upon the text because I like it so much. But I will show you, in fact, the final verses of Deuteronomy 4 very clearly show head, heart, hands application in like 3 verses. This is the truth of Scripture. God cares about all of you. He expects your mind to be changed, your heart to be changed, and the way we live our lives to be changed. And the way he expects that to happen, according to, I believe, Deuteronomy 1 through 4, is recounting, remembering God's faithfulness in the past, God's faithfulness today. And as we remember those things, I believe it fills our mind with truth that we can cling to, that inflames our heart with a fire that burns in love for God and changes the way we act. That's the gospel. That's how the gospel is supposed to work itself out. As it comes into our mind, we understand with mental assent the truths, yes, but if it stays in our mind, it has no effect. But when it is inflamed by the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in our heart and we feel the truths that we hear and learn, we then are changed. The way we act is different. And if all 3 of those aspects don't happen, then something is not right in our gospel experience, in our Christian walk, in our pilgrimage. So our outline for today will, first, there's 2 points. There's kind of a trick. First, examine 7 displays of God's past and present faithfulness. And then second, 7 responses to God's faithfulness, which of course is just a cute way of disguising a 14-point sermon. Number 1, 7 displays of God's past and present faithfulness. I wrestled a lot with how to communicate the structure of this text, more than I almost ever do. And I spent more time, I don't even know if I should say this, in prayer with this text than I do with many texts. And I feel completely unprepared for this text. Completely. I don't want to even preach it. But I believe these two truths are very clear, that there is, we're seeing first, massively, and you could actually say it's all the way from chapter 1 through 4, even though I've split it first three chapters, God over and over again in this text is showing ways that he has been faithful to Israel, ways that he has cared for Israel. And then he's primarily in chapter 4, but he does it a little bit throughout the way, but I'm dividing it for sake of ease. In chapter 4, he really begins to exhort the people based on those things. He really begins to challenge them on how they should respond. So here we go. First, a way that God displays his past and present faithfulness. First, God is faithful when the journey is longer than we expect. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, the first 8 verses, we're not going to read them all, but I do want you to see a couple of things. Look at verse 2. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is Sinai. It's just another word for Mount Sinai. By the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. What he's saying there is it's 11-day journey from the mountain in the wilderness where they got the law to the promised land. Then look at verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. 40 years ago, the people of Israel set out from Mount Sinai on an 11-day journey, and they've not yet arrived because of rebellion. God is faithful when the journey is longer than we expect. Sometimes we expect the journey to be 11 days. But sometimes the 11-day journey turns into a lifetime battle that some of us will never win. Right? Many of the people who set out on this 11-day journey, in fact, all of the people except for little bitty children, Joshua and Caleb, that set out on this journey, did not ever arrive where they thought they were going to arrive because of their own sin. God is faithful to his people, to Israel. This is a picture of his faithfulness to Israel in spite of their rebellion. What should have been a short walk turned into a lifetime of suffering and death for the large majority of this people, and God is faithful. Number two, God is faithful to keep his promises. Look at verses 9 through 11. I'm not going to read them all, but I want you to see some of them. Moses is talking here primarily about appointing new leaders. We're going to get to that. But look at what he says in verse 10. The Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now why is that important? Why is that phrase important? Numerous as the stars of heaven. Because in Genesis chapter 15, remember way back at the beginning of Torah, of this story, of the story of Israel, in their forefather, in the first patriarch, to Abraham, the promise was made to Abraham, a pagan from Mesopotamia. He was told then, I'm going to bless you, and your descendants are going to become what? Genesis 15:6. Look at the stars. He told, God took Abraham outside. He said, look up. Do you see the stars? That's what your descendants are going to be like. And now Moses is saying in Deuteronomy, on the eve of entering into the land, God kept his promise to Abraham. God does what he says he's going to do. God is faithful to keep his promises. Number three. God is faithful to provide leadership. In this verse and then later in chapter 3, we see that leadership is actually somewhat of a big theme in Torah. But we see it again coming here in Deuteronomy. We see that right after Moses begins to recount the history. Right, so that's what this first chapter, or this first four chapters is all about. Moses is telling the history of Israel, of their forefathers, how God's been faithful, and one of the primary ways that he points out is when this people got so large and it was too much for Moses to handle, God appointed leaders to help them. That's what, look at verse 12. How can I bear, verse still in chapter 1, how can I bear myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, experienced men. I will appoint them as your heads. You may recall that story, right? It was early on. Jethro advised Moses to do this a long time ago, and Moses appointed leaders to take some of the weight and burden of leadership. And why is that important? Because God is faithful to provide leaders for his people, for these people who are easily led astray. If you flip over to chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdom in which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you.'" What's God doing through Moses, through the conquering these kings on the east side of Canaan? What's he doing? Well, he's showing young Joshua, look, I will do what I say. I will fight the battle for you. Joshua, I'm preparing you because you're going to go into the promised land. You're going to go into Canaan and you are going to face massive war and strife. But I am going before you. I am the leader of the army. We see that again in Joshua, but we're not talking about Joshua today. But beyond that, in the midst of it, and maybe the hardest part of this point that God's going to provide faithful leadership is the next part, verse 23. It says, Moses pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, "O Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan and good hill country in Lebanon." But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, "Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see." So he remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. So Moses again, this is again and again we're being told and reminded of Moses' failure. Moses pleads with the Lord here. "Please let me go." God says no. Now, I want you to think about what Moses dying has to do for the morale of the people. This guy is clearly the voice piece of God. There is no one that anyone in the world had ever seen that has the kind of power and authority filled into this earthly human vessel as Moses. These people were afraid of Moses. Remember that there were times where Moses' face shone with the brightness of being in God's presence, and people, he would cover it with a veil because people didn't see him. Moses was an amazing leader. And it was the only leader Israel had ever known. Right? He brought them from slavery to this place. And 2 months and 10 days from now, they're going to have to go into the biggest challenge they have yet faced without him. With young Joshua instead. It's not really that young. Young compared to Moses. Inexperienced Joshua, Moses' second in command. It would have been scary to the people. But God again and again is showing Moses is not the king of this people. Joshua is not the king of this people. I am the king. I am the leader. And trust in me. I'm the one that's going to get you through. God provides leadership. He's faithful to provide leadership. Fourth, God is faithful to show you the way. I'd love to read this whole section, but we're not going to. This section recounts Israel's rejection. I know you're like, which one? There's a bunch of them. The primary rejection of Israel, the one that the wilderness generation is known for not getting to enter the promised land because of. When they came up to the promised land 40 years ago and decided to send spies in the land and came back with a bad report and raised up a rebellion against the people. So this chapter recounts from verse 19 down through 33, it recounts that story. But in the midst of this story, there was something pointed out to me by a guy named Edmund, I think, Clowney, I can't remember his first name, about how God is faithful to show the way to his people. Look at chapter 1, verse 33 specifically. Near the end of this section, he says, "Who went before you in the way..." Let's back up to verse 32 to get context. "Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in the cloud by day to show you by what way you should go." So remember the history of the Israelite generation, right? They're traveling around in the wilderness. And how are they led? How do they know where they're supposed to go? Well, the tabernacle is at the center of the people, and at the center of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. And in the midst of the Holy of Holies is God's presence on display. At nighttime, it's a pillar of fire. During the day, it's a pillar of cloud. And so when they're going to leave camp, when they're going to break camp and go somewhere, God raises up from the temple and sets out, and they pick up the tabernacle and they start following after him, and they've got a set order they go, right? So everywhere they go to camp, God is leading the way and preparing the place where they will go. And he had been preparing them to go into the promised land, right? That's God had led them straight into the promised land. This is the way in which they're supposed to go. And they rejected him. But then think about, they began to doubt that God actually knew the right way. Think about Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 14. They also have been following Jesus everywhere that he goes. Wherever he goes, they go. But now he has said to them, he has to die. He has to be crucified. And they're confused and frustrated, right? Peter gets upset and he's like, "No, you should never die. This should never happen." Their hearts are troubled in John 14, and we hear these verses that are probably familiar to you. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" You see, they're doubting because they don't understand the way. They've gotten to a place, a hard place in their pilgrimage and their journey, where they've come up against a wall. They've come up against the Jordan River, and they look across and they see giants. They see, "Jesus, you can't die. That's just too much. What are we supposed to do?" And Jesus says, "I've already prepared. I'm going to prepare the promised land for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I've already got it ready. It's already yours. When you know the way." But the disciples are like, "We have no idea what you're talking about." And you know the verse, right? Jesus says to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's the same thing in the Old Testament with the people of God. God is the way. How do we beat the giants? I'm your God. I'm the way. What are you talking about? How you beat the giants? Remember how I destroyed Egypt? Number five, God is faithful to punish rebellion. It may not seem like a positive thing to hear this truth, but these truths, that God is faithful to punish rebellion, are actually warnings to persuade us to do what is right. The warnings are God's grace to you in Scripture. It's like if you're running in a car at 70 miles an hour and there's a bridge ahead and the bridge is out, it's like a barricade with a sign that says bridge out. It saves your life. It's a warning that saves your life. It keeps you from diving headlong off over a out bridge. And so the penalty for Israel's rebellion, we've recounted multiple times in Torah now, was 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All the people, except for Caleb and Joshua, that were of age, that were considered adults at that time, were to die. Aaron's died. Miriam's died. Moses is set to die. The only ones that were adults from that 40-year wilderness are those two spies that came back with a good report. Everyone else has died. Imagine that. And the people that Moses is speaking to, that's their moms and dads. That's their grandmas and grandpas. It's their aunts and uncles. It's not just some disconnected, distant warning. Like Moses is saying, if you don't act differently than they did, you too will die like they did. You too will grieve the next generation because of them losing you. Do what is right. Obey the Lord. Follow the way. God's faithfulness to punish rebellion is a good warning to persuade us to do what is right. Number six, God's faithful to provide renewal opportunities. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, again, not going to read it all for sake of time, we see that they go out into the wilderness and they begin passing through this time of everyone dying, right? They're turned away from this rebellion. They have to go back to the Red Sea, back to where it all began. They wander around in the wilderness. But that's not the end of their story, right? That's not the end of the story of Israel. In fact, Israel comes around at the end and has a chance to come right back to the land. You see that by the end of chapter 2, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, that they're now, this new generation has come full circle, and they're right back where mom and dad were punished. Right back where mom and dad lost their way with God. God is faithful to provide renewal opportunities, to do-overs, second chances, whatever language you want to use. God doesn't give you second chances. He gives you, and there's not a number big enough. You get all these chances to repent and return. God is faithful again and again with a rebellious people. The story of the Old Testament is littered with Israel's failures. And again, God is faithful to continue showing loving kindness to them until finally a man, an Israelite man comes. The Messiah, the one that had been waited for, that had been promised all the way back in Genesis 3 and again in Torah and Deuteronomy 18. The promise is then set forward. That man finally lives righteously before God. Finally, an Israelite Davidic king does what is right. Not for part of the time. All the time. Or David had a good run at life. Moses had a good run at life. They all get like, well, not all of them. A lot of them are just complete and utter failures. But even the greatest heroes like Abraham, they have good runs at it, but then they fail. the story of Scripture over and over again, the story of the Old Testament, the story of Israel, is that God's faithful to provide another chance. Now, eventually that chance comes to an end. And maybe that chance is for the nation and not for an individual. But God continues to provide opportunities. Listen, church. Listen, non-Christian intermixed. As long as you hear the gospel proclaimed, there's a chance for you to repent and turn to Him. I don't care whether you're a child or if you're old, if you're on your deathbed, as long as you can hear the gospel, there's a chance for you to respond, to repent, to turn to Him. And if you turn from your sin, you repent of your sin, you believe in Jesus Christ who died in your place for you, who died suffering the penalty you deserve and giving you a life of righteousness if you will accept it, then you will be saved. There's a chance. You're not beyond His hand. Finally, seventh, God is faithful to fight for us. And chapter 2, verse 24 begins recounting these battles that this new generation experienced that we already talked about at the end of Numbers, where as the people of Israel are coming back towards the promised land, they try to go through a land, they try to go through peacefully, they offer money for food and water, they just want safe passage through land, and the king says, no way, and comes out against them, and God destroys them. And I mean destroys them, devotes them to destruction. And then they go up into the next place and another king attacks and God destroys them through the armies of Israel. This is not simply war. This is punishment. This is holy war. This is God destroying His enemies. God saying, for these people, I have given you chance after chance after chance after chance, and you've continued to reject me and pursue idols, and your chance is over. But God is faithful to fight for His people. Did you hear that? There's never a day that God stops fighting for you if you're His child. Remember Romans 8? Who can stand against us? If God is for us, if God's on your side, who can stand against you? The answer is absolutely no one, no thing, nothing. No power, no principle, no idolatry, no nation, no social clique or group, no structural leadership in our world. Nothing can stand against Him. And He's on your side if you're His child. God is faithful to fight for us. So, this is just seven of what I believe I probably could have come up with 14 ways that God is faithful in the midst of these chapters. God has displayed His faithfulness in the past. He's displayed it in the present. So how should we respond? That's what I think the emphasis of Deuteronomy 4 is, although it also gives other ways that God's being faithful that I could recount. But its emphasis is seven ways that we should respond to God's faithfulness. Number one, look at verses 1 and 2. Listen. Listen to God who faithfully speaks to His people. Look at verse 1 and 2. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Listen. Now, it's really important that we see something that permeates these responses. Because anytime we start talking about how should we respond to God, what should we do, what should you and I do as Christians, we can start feeling the weight of, I have to do this so that I earn favor with God. That is not the context. Right from the beginning, it's important for us to see from the outset that all these exhortations that Moses is calling the people to, every one of these exhortations is based in one really important underlying theme. They are God's people. They're already God's people. Look, verse 1. And now, O Israel. It's again and again throughout these words. There's an expectation because of who Israel is. So they're already saved. They're already God's people. You look down at Deuteronomy 4:20, you hear, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Right? You're his people. I rescued you. Deuteronomy 4:37, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought them out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you into you, to give you their land for inheritance as it is this day. So again, the point that overwhelms this, you're already God's people. You're already saved. You're already in. So if you're God's people, this is how you should respond to God's faithfulness in your life. And the first one is you should listen. You should listen to his words. When God speaks, we don't get to add to or take away from his word. Hear me, church. This is important in today's culture as much as any culture. It's always been important, but it's really important right now because increasingly, I just saw a study this week that's showing the nosedive of evangelical Christians amongst the millennials, the increase of nuns of the millennials. There's a greater gap in proclaimed Christianity than there ever has been in our nation's founding, since our nation's founding. We live in a world that does not give a rip about what our Bible says. Does not care if we stand for these truths. And we live in a world where many, many, many people who proclaim themselves Christian don't care ultimately what this Bible says. If it conflicts with what they believe is right because of some sort of social or cultural awareness, we are not given authority to add to or take from this word. We are only called to listen to what he says. Number 2, obey God's wise words. Look at verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them. That will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Again and again, we're called not to be hearers of the word only. Remember our James study? But doers. We're called to obey God's wise words. To the point that he even says, listen, the truths that you've been given by God, and this has been on display ever since the beginning of time, or ever since the writing down of the Bible. These truths of God, this wisdom of God, these laws that are given in the Bible, the world around them sees the wisdom in them. They see that there's wisdom in them. They look at a guy like Jesus and they're like, I love Jesus, I love what he says. Just don't like that whole I'm the only way and truth and life thing. But he's really wise in his care and teaching. We should emulate his morality. But we are called to obey God's wise words as life. Number 3, guard your heart by drawing near to God. Look at verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it that the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? So here's this proclamation right there. God is unlike all the other so-called gods. He's near. He goes on to talk about in other places in this chapter about how what God has ever went into another nation and rescued his people from out of that nation and set his affection on. What God has ever taken a people he's rescued and then taken them into a land that he had promised them and defeated the people of the land that's coming. God is near to Israel. He's in the center of their life. Remember that all of their worship is to revolve around God, and we are called to guard our heart. Look at verses 9. Here's this verse. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Look at verse 10. What are you supposed to remember? What is it you're not supposed to forget? How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that live on the earth. And it goes on to display and discuss how God spoke to them the Ten Commandments. What's the point? The point is, guard your heart because you are near to God. God has spoken to you in a way that no one else has ever been spoken to. So how do you guard your heart? What are you supposed to remember? You're supposed to remember that your God is near you. When you're in your house in the dark remnants of the night, no one's home, God is near you. When you're at your workplace and you're talking with your friends and socializing with these people who aren't believers and talk a certain way and act a certain way, God is near you. He's there. Guard your heart by pushing in to His presence, drawing near to Him. Number 4, guard your and your children's heart by retelling God's faithfulness. These same verses, look at verse 9 again at the end of it, after really pressing in on your own heart and your own soul, take care, keep your soul diligent, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. What are you supposed to make known? That God came near and spoke to us at the mountain. He gave us the law. He's nearer to us. We have to repeat the truth of God's faithfulness again and again to the next generation, to everyone around us. Right? We are responsible to tell our children what God has done in our lives, to tell our grandchildren how God has been faithful over the years, to point them to Scripture and the faithfulness of God through the years, how we have walked with Him over these years, and though we have strayed and stumbled and wandered, though we have been beat down and sometimes left for dead, that He has been faithful to us, and we have endured by clinging to Him. Not because we're good, not because we go to church, not because we read the Bible, not because Christ is good. God is faithful. That's why. He's near to us. So near, in fact, for us New Testament believers, that being in a tabernacle where people camped around them was not enough. That His ultimate intent with that tabernacle was that your heart would be the place He resides. And so He sent His Son to come nearer, to become one with man, to incarnate Himself into the human race. And then from that incarnation and from His perfect life and death in our place and resurrection from the grave, then He sent the promise of the Holy Spirit. And now the God who was distant, who was far off, the God who had even come near and we could camp around Him, the God who we could see with our eyes and if we could draw near to Him and touch Him might heal our iniquities, now becomes the God who is in us and with us always. Guard your heart by drawing near to what is already true, by proclaiming to your children that God is near. Guard your heart, 5th, by avoiding idols. We saw it back in verse 3 and 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. Remember Baal Peor? They began to mix with the people, fornicate with people, celebrate idolatry in the temple of some of the Canaanite peoples, and many were destroyed until Phinehas came and stabbed the stake through the hearts of those two sinners. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did, the punishment that comes for idolatry. The Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today. The ones who hear Moses' voice as he proclaims these words in Deuteronomy 4, they held fast. They didn't pursue the Baal of Peor in idolatry. But what's sad is verses 15 all the way really down through verse 31, but primarily through verse 24, we see again this command to watch yourselves carefully. You're going to be tempted with idolatry. And he talks about all the different kinds of idolatry, making carved images in these different forms and images. And I know that as you hear that and you read it, it doesn't connect with you. And you're like, I would never, you know, take a piece of wood and shape a god and then bow down to it. But we accept the idols of our culture all the time without even thinking, without even processing it. Without even taking the time to ask the question, do I care more about work than I care about my relationship with God? Do I care more about being seen as a good mother or father in our culture than I care about my relationship with God? Do I care more about having a healthy 401k than I care about my relationship with God? I mean, it's easy. Of course, I'm going to say I don't. You're not supposed to. But have you wrestled with your heart? Have you thought about your idols? Have you wrestled with your idols? What is it that grips your heart in the quiet places of the evening when no one else is around? Guard your heart by avoiding idols. Basically, Moses tells them multiple times in this book, you're going to worship idols. You're going to fail. It's hard to hear. Listen, you're worshiping idols every day. Maybe right now. I'm worshiping idols every day. We need to quit just being flippant with it. Quit just saying it's okay because that's culturally acceptable. We need to wrestle with the idols of our life, and we need to pray. Draw near to God. Sixth, repent, return, and renew when you recognize sinful idolatry. Verses 25 through 31 gives the helpful story that when you father children and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, right? In other words, when they actually become idol worshipers, or if they become idol worshipers, later in the chapter, or later in the book, he's just going to say when you're doing these things. Look at verse 29. But from there, after you've been sent into exile, that's what he's described in the next verses, from your idolatry, after you've been sent into exile, verse 29, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. You are committing adultery, but he's waiting. He's ready, and he's not left. And as soon as you finally realize this is not worth what I've given up, and you turn, he's there. When you seek him, he does not do what I do. When you've made me angry and you've peed me off, when you seek me, I avoid you. I don't want anything to do with you. Not God. You seek him, He's there. He finds you. He's ready. Because he's merciful. Repent, return, and renew. It's there. Recognize when you recognize your sin. And finally, live for the one and only God with head, heart, and hands wholly given to him. Verse 32 through 40 tells us great verses. Wish I could read them all again, but I'm not going to. But it was shown to you, verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. You've seen this is the one and only true God. And he has done all these mighty works. He has shown his faithfulness to you. Now we come to these final verses, verse 39. So what should you do? How should you respond? Know therefore today. And lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. Therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commands, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land the Lord your God has given you for all time. How are we supposed to respond to the faithfulness of God? What's this kind of final charge, if you will? Know him. Feel him. And let it be in your heart. Let it grip all of you, your desires, your innermost being. And then with that renewed mind and inflamed heart, you do what he's commanded you to do. It is possible to obey. Not perfectly, but obey nonetheless. With head knowing who he is and that he's worth it, he's the only God. And with hearts that love him more than anything else in the world. And so, listen, church. Those are the things that we have to stoke. We have to seek. How do we change the way that we behave? We don't change the way we behave primarily by white-knuckling it. Sometimes you got to white-knuckle it. But we change the way we behave by changing the way we think and changing what we love. Because when you know who God is and you love God like he deserves to be loved with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind, then it's easy to do what he asks. We want to do what he asks. It becomes a light burden as we pursue him. And it's possible. It's possible because Christ has done all the work. We recognize that God has done everything to lead us into the promised land. He has shown us the way. He has prepared the place. He has lived the life that we couldn't live. And then he has given us his life as a gift, a free gift of grace. And so we accept it. And we love him. And our lives are changed because of it. Let's pray. God, I thank you this day for your good gifts. I thank you for your faithfulness in my life when I have been unfaithful, which is often. I pray that our church would grow not only in our knowledge, but in our love for you. That knowledge of you, that truth about you would inflame our hearts, that we would be set ablaze for you and with a desire to honor you and glorify you. And that our lives would be different because of it. That we would be quick to proclaim the gospel. That we would be quick to sacrificially give of our time and our money and whatever you've called us to for whatever purpose you've called us to. Father, I pray that that begins in my own sinful heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we turn to a time